Well, good morning. It's been good to be here with y'all. I've never been to Wisconsin, and I had a lot of things to say about Wisconsin before I got here. So you've changed my mind quite a bit. It's nice to know that there's more than trees and cheese and corn and potatoes, but there's people here too. Good people. So it's been a real blessing to be here. It's been good to spend some time with Timothy and his family. Thank you for your hospitality. They are wonderful at that. So we really enjoy getting to know them and spending some time here. Now I can write this off on my bucket list. Wisconsin, done. Okay. Going to be reading from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. So turn your Bibles on and scroll with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Or if you have the real thing, that's where you can meet me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That is the wonder of salvation. The prophets, the angels, they all desired to get a glimpse into this thing far out in the future that God was going to do and accomplish through Jesus Christ. That's your experience. Is that the love of your life? Is that what you have found? And I'd like to share with you this morning my personal testimony. I was struggling a bit. I share a lot at home, and it's different. When you know the people, when you know the needs, and you assess those things, you pray about those things, and then you present something. But when you're in a context where you know nobody, let alone you've never been to the great state of Wisconsin. So I had no clue what to expect when I came here, and that's where I am. And I felt clarity from the Lord to share some of my journey. So this may not be formal. I'm sorry if it's not all lined out and sketched out. It may sound back and forth a little bit, but just bear with me as I share some of the things that I've experienced. Also, I want you to know that I'm not sharing this as if I'm something special. I'm not trying to put my experience here and you here. I'm just sharing the simple things that God has done in my life that I rejoice in and that I just want to give him praise and honor for. So, give you a little bit of background of myself. I'm from Washington, D.C. I grew up in the projects. I'm not sure what you call that here. And I cannot describe to you what that's like. I've tried. I've tried to write it down. I've tried to just give other people some type of understanding of what it was like, and it does not work. So You drive into downtown Chicago, you drive into Milwaukee or some big city around here, and you just stare for a while. That's the context I grew up in. Both of my parents were cocaine addicts, as long as I can remember. I'm the second oldest out of five children. My oldest sister was, my mom had her when she was 15. My mom had me when I was 17. My parents never married, and right away they got into this cocaine thing. In the 80s, the drug landscape of America just flipped upside down. Freebasing came out. Cocaine was no longer that powdery substance that rich people could use. It became a crystallized rock that they started to smoke in glass pipes, and it destroyed every inner city in America. It was a major epidemic. And that's where I come from. You know, my parents never went to church. They never raised us to have any understanding or values that related to God at all. I didn't know a thing about the Bible. I never seen a Bible. Nobody I knew had a Bible. But every man just lived a certain way, and it was drugs, immorality, sin, etc. My parents weren't alone. You know, my mom comes from a very, very, very rough family, rougher than anything you've probably ever seen. I have an uncle that was stabbed to death by his oldest son, my first cousin. He's in jail for life. Another set of twin cousins that are in jail for life for murdering an innocent woman and her little child. They were robbing this house, and they came out and they put a gun to both of their heads, shot them both in the head. And this was not abnormal. It was not. And I can't tell you how many people I have been around that have been murdered before they even got out of their teens. And I'm sharing this with you not to just paint an ugly picture of the city, but this is the foundation that my life started on. This is what started to become my life. So I rolled over into my teen years with all types of issues. Not having a mother, not having a father, them both being so addicted to this drug, they would steal from us. Anything we had, they would take it and take it to the pawn shop so they could get a hit. And so we had nothing. They never paid the bills. We got evicted multiple times. Everything was always sketchy. One time, the power guy came and unhooked the power. And my mom had three babies after me, all crack babies. None of them were fully developed at 9 months. They were all preemies. My one sister, you could hold her in your hand like this. She was 1 pound, hooked up to all types of machines. And my mom never went to go see her. She was in the hospital for maybe 4 or 5 months until she got to some form of health to come home. And she came home to nothing. Sent her home with an oxygen machine. And we didn't even have power when she got home. So we all sat in this apartment in the dark, had the baby in the corner. Me and my sister basically raised her because my mother was never home. So what did we do for food? We went out looking for food. We went out kicking over trash cans, digging in trash cans, looking for something to bring home and feed these other kids. We got a bag of ice and we filled our trash can up, and the stuff we found, we would put it in the trash can and try to keep it cold so that we can have something to eat. And this was every day. And I became an extremely bitter young boy. Extremely bitter young boy. My son asks me about my childhood all the time, and I don't have anything to tell him. I wish I could tell him some stories about his godly parents. I wish I could tell him some his godly grandparents, but I can't. Every memory I have from a child is somehow tainted by the reality of sin, somehow tainted by the harshness of life, starvation and anger and all those things. So I have nothing to tell him sometimes. And I still grieve over that some. And on top of that, my parents had guys would come over looking for my mom and dad for money that they owed them. And one time this group of drug dealers, they came over with bricks, bust all the windows in the apartment, just throwing bricks through. And the only person was there was me and my little siblings. then they'd fill the hallways with the fire extinguisher, and they would torture us because we were supposedly indebted to them because of our parents. Teased on, picked on, just treated horribly because of the life that my parents lived. Now, I did tell you my parents weren't married. They were separated. Maybe I didn't tell you that. They lived in the same projects, but just in different buildings. So we would kind of bounce from house to house to house. Maybe somebody had electricity one week, we'd go there. Somebody didn't, we'd just endure through it. And all that rolled over into my teenage years as rebellion. I had an unbelievable attitude problem. And my grandmother thought it was some type of psychological issue, so she took me to the shrink. It was the best she knew, and she took me to the shrink, and he couldn't figure me out either. He was like, this kid's normal. He's just got attitude. And he'd sit on the couch for hours, and he'd, you know, what is this? And what is and none of it made sense. So I started selling drugs at 14, cocaine, marijuana, and the hardness just continued as I went along. It just got worse and worse. Couldn't stay out of trouble. Couldn't stop fighting. I loved to fist fight. It was my joy, and I still like wrestling today, just to let y'all know that if anybody wants to tangle after this. No, I'm kidding. But I would just pick on people. I was a bully, and I'm not proud of any of that. I'm ashamed of it as I look back. I got thrown out of school in fifth grade. My principal sat me down after I got suspended for the 20th time. He looked at me in the face, and he said, you are going to die in these streets, and you're not going to never amount to anything. And so he kicked me out of the school. No other school would accept me, so I had to walk. And you hear older people saying they walked 1 mile in the snow, that type of stuff. I literally did, and I'm not old. So I had to walk from one side of the city to the other side of the city, going through gang after gang after gang, and these guys are looking at me like fresh prey every day. And I'm a feisty, angry little kid that's not going to get his lunch money taken. And so I got into all types of trouble. All types of trouble. As I got older, these things just progressed and progressed. But something kind of happened in the middle of all that. When I was 15, I had gotten some news about my parents that I was not expecting. My mom had gotten into some trouble with the law, which was nothing new. She had been in and out of jail the majority of my life. But this time it was serious. No more petty minor offenses. They had just passed a new law in D.C. basically saying a certain amount of cocaine was distribution charges. So at one point in time, you could have an amount of cocaine and be fine. It'd be personal possession. But they changed the law to crack down on the drugs. They made it distribution, heavier fines. And it worked. It worked for a while. And so my mom was caught with that amount. Guaranteed 5 to 15 years. She got caught by an undercover cop trying to pawn off some drugs to him. And she was thrown in jail. And she threw a fleece out there. She told God that if he would set her free from this, change her circumstances here, she would give him her whole life. 2 months later, she went to court, stood before the judge, knowing she was guilty. No faith at all in her fleece. Probably forgot about it. And the judge said, not guilty. She was blown away. The witness never showed up. The undercover cop, he never showed up. And right away, the Lord reminded her of the commitment that she made. And so she called my uncle, who was a minister. He had just got thrown out of a church for getting serious about prayer and the word of God. And they said, we don't want you here. So he had been meeting with a group in his basement, and they were forming a young church. And she called him right away, said, hey, I can't explain to you what just happened. I made a fleece, threw something out to the Lord. He responded. And I told him, I'm going to give him my life. What do I do? Well, he met with her and led her to Christ. Now, what my mother did not know is that that same day, my father, who was in Richmond, Virginia, had come to Christ the same day. My uncle had led him through. And my uncle's looking at this from the big picture like, little do they know. He led them both to the Lord the same day. And my father's first prayer was, God, I want my family back. So he went after all of us. He called my mom and he said, we've got a checkered past of issues and problems. And I know I'm probably the last person you want to hear from. But will you consider being my wife? And she did. And they started courting, dating, being together and keeping themselves pure, which was, that's a dirty word in D.C. Purity doesn't exist to many people. And so they started dating with some guidelines and discipling their children, trying to bring us all in. And here I am, this calloused, hard, angry guy who wants nothing to do with any type of religion, any type of family structure, because family was abnormal. Nobody in my neighborhood had a mother and a father. So they were messing things up a little bit by trying to give us this American family stuff. And it worked. Their first sales pitch came around. My dad is a very humble man, and to this day, I'd say he's the humblest man I've ever, ever met. Zero ego in this man. Zero. It has all been deflated. He cares about one thing, and I'm not just bragging about him. I'm serious. He came to me and he just said, hey, we want to put things back together. We feel like we have messed your life up. Please give us some time to work on some things and bring this back together. And I did. Out of that plea, I went home and the change was obvious. I could not deny. I knew them better than anybody. I knew that they were the type to make commitments and fall back. I knew they were the type of people to just say things and never do it. But when I moved in with them, every single thing they claimed was real. I could not deny that as an unbeliever. The gospel had been embodied and expressed in their very lives. Salvation was not just a word. This was not just a bumper sticker. But there was transformation being taken form in their lives, and I was watching everything. And it was a reproof to me, and I couldn't stand it. It frustrated me to see their lives so clear and vivid. It hurt. And so I lived under conviction every day. And in fact, sometimes the conviction was so great. And if you'd have asked me this at the time, I would deny it. But the conviction was so great, I would go in my room, shut the door, and just cry. Couldn't tell you why. But I was crying because I had no substance in my life and I saw substance in theirs. I was crying because I had nothing to draw from inside of myself. I didn't have a gospel. I didn't have anything. But they had a reason to live. They had a reason to rejoice. They had a reason to fight and stand up. I had nothing but sin and self. So I tried to test this one day. I tried to test to see if they were real. I was still selling drugs. Okay, this was their first love at one point in time. And I decided I'm going to trap them. I got some cocaine. I got a small dime bag. I put it in a very strategic place where I knew that they were going to look. Couldn't miss it. And let this be the test of what they're saying is real. So I came home from school one day, put it in that strategic place. Mom came home, didn't see it. Dad came home, he saw it. He picked it up. Now, drug addicts are prone to look down. They're always looking because you never know what you find. He found it. He picked it up. He went into the kitchen. He showed my mother. He said, look at this. Look at what we found. Look at what I found. And then the whole atmosphere changed. They walked into the bathroom, lifted the toilet seat up, dropped it in, flushed, and started praying. And I was like, okay. This is real. No more questions in my mind at all. And I said, I got to get out of here. I can't stay here. Along with that came a bunch of other things, by the way. They started seeing inconsistencies from the society we lived in and the Bible. They saw that the two didn't come together. They were concerned now about the music we listened to. They were concerned about the things we were watching on TV, which I never knew anybody that had those concerns. All the Christians around us did those things. So now my dad's like, I'm not sure about this. They shouldn't be talking that type of language. These people aren't married. What? And he's got all these concerns, and I'm just like, all the fun is there. That's where all the fun is. Don't be an old fogey. So I left. I said, I got to get out of here. And I moved to Durham, North Carolina. Because throughout this whole thing, I was playing football. I get asked that question no matter where I am. Just people like, you play football? Do you ski? Like, how am I supposed to relate to that? But, yeah, I had gotten several scholarships from a lot of colleges to play Division I football. And, in fact, I was ranked. You know, they got these online rankings and stuff. When I was a sophomore in high school, I was ranked the number one player, not in my city, but in the nation. I had schools from you name it, even right here, Wisconsin. It's the only other time I thought of Wisconsin was when that piece of mail came in that had some badgers on it. But so that's, I moved to Durham to finish up some schooling and just stay away from my parents. And when I moved to Durham, everything in my life intensified. I just got harder and harder and harder. Being away from the little bit of gospel light I had, I just went all out into sin. Things I would never do in D.C., things I would never touch or think about, I was all on it. I was doing everything. And I think it was all to just satisfy my guilty conscience. And then there was like a place in my mind I couldn't go. But when I moved to Durham, those boundaries just dropped. And I had total liberty to just go out there and do whatever. Well, one night, some of us boys from the football team, we went to the movies. And the movies was closed. And we decided, let's go back home. And we were walking up this alley. And I was in the middle. And there was two guys on each side of me. And we're walking, laughing, being stupid. And a red BMW pulls up. He rolls down the window, and he points out a gun. And he holds it down in the middle, and he just pulls the trigger I don't know how many times. So there I am in the middle of this. All my friends, they're scuffling to the left and right. You know what it's like when you're all running in a huddle? You kind of push off of each other and just spread out. And so I'm in the middle. Everybody's pushing off of me. I hit the ground, scraped up a little bit, scuffed up a little bit. I see blood. I'm not sure what's going on, but everything in my life stopped right there. Everything. With some of the confusion I've been having at home with my parents, some of the things I have been involved in as far as sin goes, everything in life was in slow motion. And I felt like these bullets. I looked at myself when I got done. When I got up, I looked at myself. I was bleeding, but I wasn't shot. I felt like these bullets were whizzing around my head. Don't know if they were, but that's the way it felt. And while I'm lying on this heated pavement in 100 degree weather in North Carolina, I am at a loss for words. I get up, I brush myself off, I go into the house, and all these guys, my friends, guys that I partied with and hung out with and did all types of crazy things with, they left me in the dirt, bleeding. Nobody came back to check my pulse or nothing. They just left. And that's the way life is for the most part. Everybody just wants to survive in some senses. And these guys had no concern for me at all. And I go through the house. I storm through all of them. They're like, oh, you're alive. And I was really angry. I go to my room, slam my door. My mom had stuck a Bible in my suitcase that I threw in my top drawer somewhere. I pull this Bible out, and I say, I need to hear from God. Get on my knees. I start flipping through this thing, start reading, start searching. I couldn't find a thing. Chronicles, Numbers, Leviticus. Didn't know what to do with that stuff. So I called my uncle. I remember that he had some answers. And they said that, hey, we'll come get you. We'll just come get you. And that meant I had to stop playing football for that time frame and leave this world-class school that I was on a scholarship to be at. And I had to forfeit my scholarship if I left or repay them the amount. And so I was at a loss. I said, come on, come get me. And he said, actually, my mother called, kind of intervened, and there was a three-way call, I think. And she said, you can't come here unless you're willing to do some stuff. Not used to that. And I was like, okay, what are you thinking? She's like, I want to pull you out of public school. And that is like, private school, charter school, what are you thinking? No, homeschool. And I'm really stunned here because I didn't know anybody that did it. Nobody. So I was pretty creeped out at the idea of homeschooling. Then she wanted me to go to a Bible school that was being held in Pennsylvania. And I said, sure. So what I was going through at the time was enough to make me think serious about life and about God and about change. So I said, sure. And the next morning, before school started, they were there, picked me up, and we drove home. And I laid in the back and didn't say a word the whole time. And when I got home, she had a corner for me with a little desk and books and all this stuff. And I was creeped out again. And I started homeschooling. And a couple months later, a van came of young people that were going to this Bible school. They picked me up, and I'm still, by the way, 100% thug. I had no clue. You know, I had an afro like this, and I didn't know this was like a formal thing where I was supposed to wear something other than blue jeans and stuff like that. And I just grabbed a couple football jerseys and a pick that I stuck in my hair and just went. And I was very out of place. But one thing I can distinctly say about that time at Bible school is the preaching didn't affect me. Monday through Thursday, I listened to Daryl Champlin and other people preach their hearts out, and it didn't move me at all. The thing that convicted me above everything, the thing that was torture to me. Now, I had a cousin there that got converted Monday night. And I asked her, what in the world did you do up there at the altar? Because I'd never seen that before. And she was like, well, like, I got saved. And she went back to counsel with some people and walked through some stuff. And that was new to me. But I said, I'm not going up there. That I know. I'm not going up there. I'm not letting them touch me. And I still had some racial barriers there. I wasn't. White people were still new to me. Never saw them. Growing up, they're not where I'm from. Nowhere. The milkman's black. Everybody's black. And so this was different. And I didn't want to get touched or nothing like that. So anyway, the thing that really convicted me throughout the whole week, the thing that I ran from, was the singing. The preaching, I could listen to it. But the singing is what convicted me. The singing is what somehow managed to slide under the crevices of my heart and go places that the words of men couldn't. And I would go out and hide whenever they sang. I would get up and go hide, lock some door. And some persistent man came and he knocked on her, hey. And I was like, man, I'm not singing. When the preaching's on, I'll come. I'm not singing. And I think some of it is because we're so used to listening. We're so used to hearing things. And we've learned how to just be dull in our listening. To just ignore things. But singing is so involving, so engaging that you have to sometimes like think through some of this stuff. And it was hard for me. So the singing is what started to break me down. and wear on me and make my heart heavy until I could not hold it back. And then Thursday night, I heard something from the gospel that I've never, ever, ever heard in my life. I believed, I heard about Jesus, I've listened to the Christmas story, I watched the Jesus film, and I was convinced Jesus was Lord and that he died for my sins. But that thing never became real to me, never. And so this man preached on something that somewhat unlocked my whole understanding to the gospel. He preached on repentance. Never heard the word in my life. He talked about repentance and amendment of life. And then the light went off inside of me. And I responded to that message. I didn't go up front. I couldn't bring myself to do that because I didn't know what was going on up here. So I went back to the place I was staying. And they had a little rabbit hutch, and I went behind that rabbit hutch, and I fell on my knees, and I cried out to the God of heaven with everything I knew. I did not have all the theological lingo down. I wasn't thou, art, all that stuff. It was just real from the core of who I was. It was like, God, this is where I'm at. You're going to have to meet me somewhere down here, God. And I tell you, I felt the Redeemer. I felt the Redeemer fill my life, forgive my sins, and he deposited something in me that day, something I never had. I became an instant believer in imputed righteousness. I knew nothing about it, but there was something in me that took place that day that I can't explain. And Psalms 40, that expresses the experience I had. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And I rejoice that day for the first time in my life. I've never experienced joy, but when God gave me the gift of salvation, which is the only gift I know that I have. When he gave me the gift of salvation, there was something burning inside of me. And I got up and I went inside the house and I told these people, I said, I don't know what happened, but I cried out to God and something happened inside of me. And they were rejoicing with me. And they said, but what are you going to do with this idol in your life? And I was like, oh, because I thought salvation was just an experience. I thought you just get saved and now you go off into this eternal fairy tale type of story with Jesus. And he said, this is the starting point, friend. You were baptized into new life and this is just where it begins. And I was like, so what are you saying? What do I have to do? What more? It's like, just search your heart. This game that you love above all games, football. This game that you're banking all your future on, you're planning on going to the pros, you're planning on buying your mother a house, you're planning on doing all this stuff, you're putting all your confidence in this game. Well, now that you're a Christian, can you divide those affections? Can you rightly serve God and live and serve football? Never heard those things before. Now today, I'm a little leery in sharing this sometimes because some people are like, well, what about Tim Tebow? Or what about this person? They list all these other Christians that play sports. It's like, don't you think they're Christians? I have nothing to do with that. Nothing. Not a thing. I don't know Tim Tebow. But I know what God was impressing on my heart. And God was asking me, he was saying, Cece, do you love me more than these? That is the question that was in my face. And these scriptures that this dear man was bringing to me, he was just saying, do you love Jesus Christ enough to serve him and him alone? If you can serve Christ that way, if you can have him as your only Lord and Master, then play football. But if you can't, it has to go. And I was at a place in my life where there was nothing, nothing that I loved more than football. Nothing. And I had shoe boxes full of college literature. I've had all types of praise from men articles written, internet, web pages, all types of stuff, that I was honestly looking at that as my redeemer. It was going to get me out of the projects. It was going to buy my family a house. It was going to do all these things. And then when I was challenged with Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Now I know the context is money, but it applies too. The core issue is divided loyalties. And it was like, where are you going to place your affection? Where are you going to put your heart? So I couldn't make a decision there. I couldn't. I was just like, man, that's big. I went home. I went home and I talked to my parents. And I said, what do you think about this? And they were like, it's true. You have to make a fair assessment. You have to make an honest assessment within your heart of where you are, where you want to be, where you feel like God is calling. You have to make an honest assessment with that. And it just didn't look good. I called my coach. It's like, hey, this is what's going on. I became a Christian. And he's like, yeah. I was like, I became a Christian, and now I don't know what to do with some of this stuff. What do you think about some of this? He's like, well, I'm a Christian too. And I played for the New York Giants, and I did this, and I did that. And you don't understand the decision you're making. You're about to ruin your life. He said, you have an opportunity that few boys from your setting have. You can go all the way. And in my mind, I said, I'm going to go all the way no matter what. No matter what you tell me, I'm going to go all the way, but it's not going to be that way. And I said, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ with everything I have. And he said, come get your stuff and goodbye. So he met me somewhere, gave me a shoebox of I don't know why they always use shoeboxes, but full of college literature of all these schools. And nobody in my family had went to college. My whole family was looking at me as the hope of our clan. First one to get a college scholarship, and I got them. And here I have to tell my grandmother, who grew up right in the hub of the civil rights movement and fought for education and all these other things, and I have to tell her I'm not going to college. I'm not going to play football. And she's like, what are you going to do? I'm going to serve the Lord. What do you mean? And so that was the hardest decision of my life, just saying no to this, and saying yes to the cross. And I look back on some of that stuff, and I don't question it. I don't doubt it at all. I don't look, when I see football and Applebee's, I don't go, that could be me. I don't think like that. I don't. I have been so blessed to be able to serve God in the past 10 years. I've been so blessed being able to go to some of the most unevangelized places in the world, in India, and tell people about Jesus who they never even heard his name. Never heard his name. And the joy of being able to lead some of these people to Christ, the joy of being able to leave them Bibles and gospel hope. They're all preparing to die with no hope. And this is a privilege to me. Forget the millions. The blessings are on this side. And that's where I put my stakes down. And so that was my introduction to the Christian life. And I would love to tell you that everything has been just bright-eyed and bushy-tailed from then to today. It hasn't. We have been met with a lot of trials. We've had a lot of challenges and oppositions and difficulties. But one thing I've learned through it all, I've learned how to lean hard on Christ. I've learned how to trust him instead of trusting myself. Because my ways are not his ways. And there's times my limitations they need to be pushed to the side, and I just need to trust Christ. And we've learned that in the past year or two. So if I had to summarize everything and just give you one lesson that I've learned, one thing that I value and esteem and appreciate above everything else in the past 10 years, and I would have to say it's this. the Christian life is not about me. The thing that I remind myself of, the thing that I preach to myself when I'm driving down the road, when I'm just meditating, I remind myself that the Christian life is not about C.C. Matthews, but it's about Christ. And when you get those things backwards, when you start to live this life as if it's all about you, your salvation, your prayer, your commitment, your church, your this, your that, you are missing the goal. You are missing the mark. It's about Christ. He redeemed you. And 1 Peter 1, it tells you about this inheritance and this lively hope and all these other blessings that he's poured out for you. But it's not about you. It's about him. I was reading in Mark 10:35. You don't have to turn there, but it's one of the most interesting discourses in the New Testament to me. Check it out. Very interesting. Jesus was talking about his suffering, how he was going to go to the cross and lay down his life. Right after that, his disciples come to him and they say, Master, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, is that an appropriate question? To just spit out in the middle of Jesus talking about his suffering? No, it's absurd. It's crazy. But Jesus, in his own tender way, he says, what do you want me to do for you? And that blesses me. No rebuke. What do you want me to do for you? And the stupidity continues. They say, we want to sit on your left hand and your right hand in glory. And he used that moment to teach them a valuable principle. And he basically says this. Life is not about position, James. It's not about position. Then he uses himself as an illustration. He said, I didn't come for position. I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And that is what I want to be the motto of my life. I'm not here to get some type of ranking or position or popularity or a pat on the back, but I want my life to be about others. So I'll stop there. How timely. Any questions? Well, if not, I guess we'll close with prayer. Stand with me, please. Father, we just thank you this morning that your word is true. Thank you, we don't have to hope and trust in the mere words of men, but that we can trust in that which is firm, that which is real and eternal. God, we bless you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We bless you for the salvation of the souls of men. And I pray, God, that you would just deepen our understanding and our wonder of the gospel of grace. I pray, Lord, for this congregation. Bless them, nurture them. Give them all that they need, Lord, to be the gospel witness that you've called them to be. Bless those who lead out. Bless those who serve here, God. I just pray most of all that you would be exalted in this body. In Jesus' name, amen.